Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to look at your word again, and we look at these words, we would understand what they mean. We would understand by your Holy Spirit the meaning they have for us today. And most of all, we pray we would understand what the death and the resurrection has achieved and why Jesus Christ is the only one we need for our salvation. Amen. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews over Easter. And the background is quite simply this. These are Hebrew Jewish Christians, and they're facing pressure. Because they profess Christ as Saviour, there is no longer a home for them in the Jewish synagogue. They've been shunned by their own country folk, as it were. But that's not the end of the story. The Roman authorities were tolerant of Jews not worshipping the emperor. They were exempt. But everyone else was supposed to pay obedience and pay worship to the emperor of the Roman Empire. Hence now they were drawing far from both sides. Not only did the Jews not want to associate with them, but they were seen, like Christians, as subversives. They're in a tough place, aren't they, really? They're really between the proverbial rock and a hard place. And so the writer wants to show them it's worth it to hold on to what they have heard and what they believed about Christ. But one of the things we have to realise is this. I did some work on Hebrews some years ago, which I found very interesting. And one of the things that struck me as I went through the book and I was looking at all the ways that the writer was developing his argument. He clearly knows these people he's writing to. He may have been their pastor or something like that. Was that he keeps coming back to the idea that Christ is better. Christ is better. He's better than the people you look up to, like Moses, remarkable as Moses is. He is more powerful than the angels. He is a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. And he keeps peddling this round and round and keeps going. And when he gets to the business of the high priest, he keeps coming back to it in different sort of ways, in different angles. And, you know, as I was studying it, I was thinking, you know, hold on, I've got this. He's the great high priest. He's the one who intercedes for us. He's the one who's dealt with the sacrifice once for all. And then I suddenly clicked. These are Jews. These are Jews who used to seeing sacrifice year after year for their sins on the Day of Atonement. And it's repeated every year. And if you were a Jew, you went along, and after all the great ceremony, the high priest would have his simple robes and he'd go and do the sacrifice. And then he'd put on his ornate robes. He'd come out and he'd bless the people. And there was a great national sense of well-being. And then you could come back next year and it would be done all again. Now, we are creatures of habit, aren't we? And so, yeah. They sort of got comfort and reassurance from this. So, he introduces Jesus as, in chapter 4 and verse 14, not just a high priest, a great high priest. This is a high priest that does something no other high priest can possibly do. And it's remarkable, he goes through this. Jesus does not have to make sacrifices as the high priest did for his own sin. He did one sacrifice. Now that's quite something, isn't it, if you were used to seeing the Day of Atonement celebrated every year. And here's the thing, as we were looking at this morning, he entered heaven. He didn't do what the high priest did, which was to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, or the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, if you go a bit further back. He did more than that. He entered heaven. If the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was an extraordinary place to enter, and it was, you were picked by lot as a priest to go in. It might be a once-in-a-lifetime event. You would have to go through all the preparation and sacrifice for yourself before you did it. And there was no sense of anyone coming in while you were doing it. No, this was unique. This was where the Jews sort of felt that God dwelt. And so you better do the right sort of procedure before you went in there. And we've already been told, back in chapter 4, and if we don't get this, we need to just put our mindset in a Jewish mindset where we think of that priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year with special preparation, and only he can go. In chapter 4, we're told, we can approach the throne of grace or the mercy seat with confidence. That to the people this letter was written to would have been mind-blowing. How can you do that? What's the writer saying? Quite simply, where Jesus has gone, his people are now at liberty to go with him. They're given the right to be there. How extraordinary. But of course, as I said, he has to keep coming back to this idea, because the Jews would sort of, you know, they would have had questions, and he's thinking of the questions they may have asked. And the one would be, well, how can that happen? Why can that happen? I can remember some time ago when I was way before I was a pastor, way before I was pastoring churches. I was one of a group of speakers in the church, been accredited with a preaching ministry. And St. Peter's being a good church, they made sure that we had good training. And so we used to have all the proclamation trust stuff and, you know, watch Dick Lucas doing his thing. And one day we had Dick Lucas come along to gather sort of speakers from our church and various other churches. And Dick Lucas, if you don't know Dick Lucas, he is a one-off. He's a complete one-off. He is just the kind of guy who can say the most outrageous things. He used to go and preach in public schools, and he would have said, you know, said things that, you know, kids would have ragged him for and done it, and he could get away with it. He was like that. He was a tremendous preacher. And he was talking about, when you preach, keeping the text in context. It's dealing with where the text came from. Understanding the situation. If it was a letter to a church, what was the situation in that church? If it was Jesus speaking, who was he speaking to? Had he been asked a question? Was he speaking to his disciples? Was he speaking to a crowd? Makes a big difference in how you understand what he's saying. And the point that I realized is this. He was saying the big difficulty is, he said, he drew a triangle on a blackboard. He said, the danger is this. Suppose we're dealing with one of Paul's letters. There's Paul at the top of the triangle. And say it's to the Corinthian church. Here's Corinth over here. And here's Harold, where we're going to preach what Paul wrote to Corinth. He said, the danger is we pull the text in the wrong direction. We think, the world of the past, we don't understand it. And we're so much more sophisticated today. So we come straight from Paul to Harold Wood, as it was. That's where I was at the time, or Stony Stratford, as we are now. And he said, that's a mistake, because you're pulling the text all over the place. Go to Corinth, then go to wherever you're preaching. Understand what was being said at the time. And actually, this is the thing that needs to be done now. He wants to put the context of Christ's work and pit it against the work of the various high priests. So he wants to now sort of get a shape to what he's saying, and saying the right shape to understand what God has done is only found in Christ's work. So he starts with sacrifice. What did the high priest do? I've got 3 points. They all start with F. First one, fruitless sacrifice. Verse 11, day after day, the priest stands and performs his religious duty. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice that can never take away sins. There's a sense in that verse, isn't there, of drudgery and hopelessness. When I was studying Hebrews, I was using not the NIV, I was using the ESV. It's my study Bible. I like it a lot. I remember having a discussion with my brother about this. I said, you know, I think the ESV is a very good translation. Very literal, very helpful. But there's something about this translation in the NIV, whether how accurate it is in that way, you know, let scholars debate that. But it captures something, doesn't it? It captures what the writer wants to say. Jesus' sacrifice supersedes any other sacrifice. And he's saying, right, yes, there was a time for these sacrifices, but now, because Jesus has died and risen, day after day, the priest does this same pointless sacrifice. And he will come back the next day and he will do it again. And if it's the Day of Atonement, he will do it every year and keep doing it every year. There's a sense of fruitlessness there, isn't there? He's pointing out he's doing this sacrifice, but to what effect? What good does it do? It can't take away sin. There is something wonderful about the Old Testament. I remember saying to my first church, when I was preaching some sections on Leviticus, I was saying, well, you may struggle with some of this, but every time we get a sacrifice, it should draw us to what Christ has done, because these are visual aids of what Christ is going to do, an example of how he's going to take sin. Except when he does it, it will really work and it won't have to be repeated at all. You see, this priest may be a good man in many ways, but Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus does something else. So in verse 11 we have this sense of hopelessness, but Jesus has been presented as the great high priest. So that brings us next to fruitful sacrifice. What do we see in verse 12? But when this priest, that's Jesus, the great high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, he's saying something here. I'll unpack it a bit. He's saying the sacrifice works. But why does it work? Well, actually, the people this letter was written to would have got it very quickly because they understood all this. They'd understood this. As I said before, the Day of Atonement was repeated year after year. They'd have seen what he was saying. This was a one sacrifice for sins. It didn't have to be repeated. It's a done deal. It's for all time. And here's the thing which is really the clincher here. He sat down. The temple and tabernacle did not have chairs where sacrifice was offered. Priests were too busy for that. You know, if you're a realist, you know people have a nasty habit of sinning. And I know I have a nasty habit, which I have to continually come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for. Yes, I know I've had forgiveness through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's right and proper we keep asking, isn't it? And saying sorry and looking to improve. But Jesus does his sacrifice and he sits down. Can you see what the difference between verse 11 and 12? It was day after day. Jesus does it. It's done. Once and for all. And here again, if they're still singing, he can just imagine it. I always think that sometimes these letters are a bit like the writer's thinking a bit like a lecturer. He's with a lively bunch of students. And he's lecturing, and then, of course, there's always one student's going to go, but... And he knows what they're going to be thinking. Right, he sits down. Don't we still need the Day of Atonement? Surely, it's such a big and important day. Surely we still need that. What does he say? He sat down at the right hand of God. In the ancient Near East, and probably some other cultures as well, the right-hand place was the place of honour. It was the place of favour. So can we see what we're seeing here? This once-for-all sacrifice, which Christ sits down, hence the work is considered finished, is looked on and approved by God. There is no higher authority than that. God looks on this sacrifice. He sees it. He is satisfied. You can see what he's saying, the hidden meaning. That's why you don't need to keep repeating this sacrifice year after year. It is a done deal once for all. So rather than fruitless sacrifice, this is now fruitful sacrifice. And lastly, it is fulfilled sacrifice. The question, of course, would have been, well, what difference does this really make? Well, it's made quite clear in verse 13. Since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. It's the end game, isn't it? The end process has started. It can't be reversed. And that's a rather interesting picture, isn't it? I wasn't really a comic book guy when I was growing up, but I must admit, I always do things in reverse. As I get older, I get into all the things I probably should have been into when I was in my teens. So I must admit, I've got into the Marvel movies since I've got older and absolutely love them. And there's that moment, isn't there, in the Avengers Infinity War, Well, Dr. Strange says there is only one out. He's looked at all the possible outcomes, and he says only one will work. We're in the end game. And the point is being made in this letter here. Only one sacrifice for sin is necessary, Christ. And here's the thing. Because of that, we're now in the end game. It started. This picture of finality has been sort of really hovering over the letter since the start. Because what did he say right at the start? This is chapter 1 of Hebrews and verse 3. He says this, doesn't he? The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the majesty in heaven. Here's the point. The work of Christ is now complete. The end game has started. There's still something to be played out. Not every enemy is completely defeated yet. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 25 and 26. And this is what we see. This is a picture of Christ reigning. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he, that's Jesus, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death still reigns in the world. And we're aware of it, aren't we? When we came here, some of you, I don't know whether any of you, yeah, Dora, you'd remember Mum, wouldn't you? My mother had dementia. She was in the last stages of dementia. And death came very quickly to her at that time. 18 months after we got here, she died. And we were very, very aware. And as I get older and I hear of school friends, even at the ages in the 60s, who have died recently and stuff like that, we're very, very aware that death still reigns in the world. We're very, very aware that death is the enemy. But here's the good news, it's a defeated enemy, isn't it? Verse 13, since this time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Has it happened yet? No, but it's definitely going to. So this is fulfillment, isn't it? It started here. And because of that, we have a hope. Yes, the world's a mixed up place. Yes, the world's a damaged place. One thing that we look around the world, we look and see the wars that are going on. And do you know what we realise? At the start of the 21st century, for all our sophistication, we can't get on with each other. We can't get on with each other. And yet, the remedy for the sin that causes that has been found in Christ. And those things will be destroyed. And the wages of sin, death, will be destroyed. This is the fulfillment of everything. And again, here we go. Lest they forget, verse 14, because of one sacrifice. That word one has come up very quickly, twice. Because he wants to hammer it home. He doesn't want any doubt about this. One of the things I really enjoy doing is Christianity Explored with people. I love doing it. And one thing that's often interesting, the lesson is in a sense that is the one that often takes the most sort of for people to get hold of is when we look at grace and we look at what God has done and the work of God in the believer when we accept him. And it often goes like this. You do the lesson, you're working out, and people are listening to it, and they say, yeah, but surely there's something we can offer God, or surely there's a few good works we can do, surely there's something we should do, or something like this. Yes, there is. Accept him. and he will do the rest. And then, yes, you'll want to live. You will want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You will want to live in the way that he desires and the way that's right. But actually, the first thing you've got to do is surrender, because you can't bring anything to this. You can't bring anything to this. And that's what he's saying here. One sacrifice. No, you don't have to attend the Day of Atonement year after year and watch the priest go through the usual stuff, or know he's going through the usual stuff, and then watch him do his usual stuff when he comes out and does the blessing. That is all dealt with once and for all. How do we know that? That little word there, that little phrase, made perfect. Again, you see, he's coming back at them from a different angle. This is a sacrifice that actually works. There is nothing lacking in this sacrifice whatsoever. Why? Because it's initiated by God. It's initiated by Jesus on the cross. It's his work. And his resurrection, it's his work. One sacrifice that works because it makes things perfect. The Day of Atonement was a wonderful festival. Leviticus 16, where it teaches all about it, I think is a wonderful chapter. I've always said that probably the most evangelistic sermon I've ever preached was on the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16. It really takes you to the cross. Really does. But you can imagine when I taught it, I didn't teach it purely as it was then. Yeah, I understood the context. I understood why it was given. But it spoke of something far greater. All the preparation for the Day of Atonement is interesting, because it shows us this, doesn't it? It shows us that sin is serious, and it shows us in the end that we need God's work. It's not about our own effort. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, Jesus, who was without sin, was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. We are given a righteousness, not of our own, but something that is gifted to us when we admit our failings and admit our sin. And there's something quite wonderful, isn't there, that we need to understand. We don't need a high priest anymore. I can remember once I was talking to someone who eventually came into our church. He was an ex-Roman Catholic. And he was kept on going on about, well, the priest does this and the priest does that. And I said, look, please stop referring to me as a priest. Please, could you stop it? I can pray for you, but I'll tell you, pray for yourself. John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, and you gather he's Australian by the reply he used to give to people. He used to go along the street with his dog collar on, and someone would shout out, "Say one for me, Rev." He used to shout back, "Say one yourself, you lazy biddy." Well, that's true, isn't it? We can come to God. We don't need anyone else. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing, as I was saying this morning, he intercedes for us before the Father. He takes our jumbled up prayers and he makes them right. And let's just finish with the wonderful work of Jesus. In chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, it says this. I'll explain it. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What do we see there? They were high priests. They were good men. But they had a problem. They died. I guess that means they couldn't continue their work anymore. So you need another high priest, but he'd die. But Jesus lives forever. We have a permanent high priest. We know he's not going to cop out on us. And here's the other thing. This is the conclusion. Therefore, he saves completely those who come to God through him. Because of his death on the cross, because of that, we come, that was a substitute for our sin. He took our sin upon him. We can come through him. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Here's the thing, isn't it? And now we have a high priest. We actually have someone representing us before the God the Father in heaven. And what a wonderful picture that is. What an awesome thing it would be to go into God's presence. But what a comfort to know we have someone who is interceding, who takes our mixed up, feeble prayers and presents them perfect to the Father. And one who can really guarantee salvation, because he's done a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated, and it's the perfect sacrifice. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage. We thank you for all the good things in it, and Lord, we pray now we might be much encouraged by what we are thinking and seeing, and we pray that we would, if we haven't already, we come and confess before you that we need a great high priest. We need someone who has dealt with our sin once and forever, Jesus Christ. And we would have the assurance that this is a sacrifice that works. Lord, we thank you for the cross. And we thank you that the proof that it has dealt with sin is shown in the fact Jesus was raised again and lives forever. Amen.